This morning we are coming back to our study of 1 Peter, what we were looking at before our fall retreat. There are message notes in your bulletin, and there are life group study notes on the table by the coffee. Our theme, of course, is living for heaven in a hell-bound world. And Peter has been writing about God's huge graciousness to us. God, because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, as we give our lives to God, God changes the trajectory of our lives. Because of God's grace, we can live as God's people, living by the promises and the truth of God's word, living knowing that whatever this world may throw at us, God will never reject us. We are now and forever will be God's people. Two Sundays ago, we looked at what it means for us as God's people, what it means for us to live under authority that may be totally unjust, it may be totally unfair. And the circumstances that we live in, the relationships that we have may be brutal, but that doesn't change. All that doesn't change who we are in Jesus. All that doesn't take us out of God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. God using us to bring salvation, bring others to salvation in Jesus. And point being that we need to live our lives focused on heaven, not hell. You know, whatever is going on with our boss or our spouse or our teacher or our culture, whatever this side of hell experience, we need to choose to stay focused on God, to hold on to the big picture of what God is doing in us and through us. This morning we're coming to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter's teaching on living with suffering. Let's say that together. Living with suffering. And the suffering that Peter is talking about here in verse 8 goes beyond suffering and respecting unjust authority, what we looked at two Sundays ago. Suffering here, what Peter is writing about, suffering here is the result of persecution. What's done to us, what we go through, simply because we're seeking to live for Jesus in a hell-bound world. Suffering as a consequence of persecution. How many of you have heard of this movie, Innocence of Muslims? You heard about this thing? This thing's gone viral on YouTube, right? Have you heard about this movie? Okay. It portrays, for those of you that haven't heard of this, it portrays the Prophet Muhammad and Muslims, and I'm going to say this in not to the extremity that could be said, in a not too favorable light. Okay? It has been a huge flashpoint for violence in the Middle East. Right? The whole taking the embassy thing, people dying, that has been behind this thing. Last month, the Pakistani government announced a day of protest against the film. All right, and before we go on, there's something else I need to say here. You know, I've only seen the trailer for this thing on YouTube, so I can't comment on the movie, which apparently only a handful of people have actually seen, but I want to be very clear. The trailer, and so I assume the movie, is offensive. And I can understand why Muslims would be highly offended. As a Christian, I'm offended. And I want to be very clear. As a Christian, someone who's trying to follow Jesus, trusting my life today and forever with Him, what's portrayed, at least in that trailer, does not represent a Christian attitude towards Muslims or Muhammad. Are we together on that? Okay? Last week I received an email from a brother in Christ who's from Pakistan. So two Sundays ago, on September 21st, because of the announcement of the Pakistani government in Karachi, Muslims attacked a Christian neighborhood and opened fire on Christians, killing two men and injuring three. These are churches in Mardan, Pakistan, which were burned along with a Christian school. Muslims broke into the building, looted what was there, took Bibles, desecrated them, and then burned them. This is Bishop Naeem Samuel. He's a pastor in Lahore who was attacked. His leg was broken, and he has been hospitalized. Now let's be careful here. This is not just a Christian Muslim thing. We could pick just about any place. China, North Korea, Vietnam, and to one degree or another, Christians are experiencing today the danger and suffering that Peter is writing about, even to some degree in the United States. Do you remember the quote from Franklin Graham? A couple weeks ago, we quoted him from The Last Decision magazine. Franklin Graham writes this, quote, "We are not in a cultural war. It is a spiritual battle. It is a war against Jesus Christ. The secularists are God haters. They hate His Son. And the Church of Jesus Christ within America must wake up out of its slumber and stand up and contend for biblical truth within our society that is increasingly turning its back on God's truth. Persecution is coming. Christians in America are slowly being silenced for their faith in Jesus." Peter writes about suffering that is the result of persecution, what is done to us, what we go through, simply because we are seeking to live for Jesus in a hell-bound world. Suffering is a consequence of persecution. And the email I received from this brother from Pakistan also had this request. "We request you to show these pictures in your church," which we've done, "and pray for our families and Christian brothers and sisters." Which, as we come to God's Word this morning, I'd like to have us do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is hard to look at these pictures and imagine what it would be like to be on the receiving end of that. It is also hard to imagine what would motivate people to do that, especially in the name of God. And Father, we know that as Christians, we have blood on our own hands as well. And so, Father, we ask for forgiveness from you for the times when we use your name and do what is ungodly. And Father, we pray for those that are Muslims, some of whom will hear this message. We pray that you would bless them. We pray, Father, that they would understand your love for them, your grace, your mercy. Father, may they understand through the testimony of your children, may they understand the love of Jesus for them. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who, to a degree beyond what we experience here, have a very difficult and hard time. Father, they are being persecuted because they seek to follow Jesus. We pray, Father, that they would know that they are not alone, that they have siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands who support them, who pray for them, who are concerned for them. We pray, Father, that you would meet their needs. We pray, Father, for physical healing and also that you would heal families, restore loved ones. Father, we pray that you would provide for their needs. We pray, Father, that you would preserve them, you would strengthen them. And we pray, Father, that they would be able to stand with a testimony of your love, even in the midst of what Satan, our adversary, is leveling against them. We pray that they would stand in a testimony of who Jesus Christ is. And Father, that you would be glorified and that through them others would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Father, lead us into the study of your word this morning. Help us to understand where we are, where we need to be as your people here in Merced today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. How do we live with suffering? Verse 8. "Finally, all of you have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pause there. We summarize verses 8 to 12. Summarizing that, we are to live righteous. Okay, let's say that together. Live righteous. And Peter gives us five rapid-fire a list that focuses on our attitudes. We are to have, first off, in verse 8, we are to have unity of mind. The Greek word is homophron, which means having the same mind, a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, an agreement on the major points of doctrine. What the Bible is, who Jesus is, how we're saved. This isn't uniformity or unanimity, but it's harmony. It's each of us bringing our uniquenesses under the sovereignty of God, God blending those uniquenesses together into harmony. We are working together for God's glory. And then Peter says that we are to have sympathy. The Greek word is sympathize, which sounds kind of like sympathy, right? It means to feel with someone, to have a close fellowship with each other, being able to rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep, being connected with each other emotionally, having a mutual interest in each other. And then he says we are to have brotherly love. The Greek word is philadelphos, right? Deep, affectionate friendship. It's a companionship. It goes beyond that superficial, well, hi, how you doing? I don't really care, but it's polite to ask. Thing, right? Loyalty that goes as deep as our natural friendships, our natural family relationships ought to. And then number four, a tender heart. Heartfelt compassion, a readiness to reach out to those that are hurting. And then lastly, a humble mind, which in our self-focused climb over others, I got to be me, the whole last shall be first thing, that's not easy. What Peter is writing about here isn't our appearing to be humble, but a deep down within us humility at a place where no one else can see, humility of mind, of thought at the core of who we are, a humility that curbs the appetite of our egos. Those are five attitudes that focus on how mature Christians at the core of who we are, how we're to think, how we're to feel, think with unity of mind, think of unity of mind, humility of mind, feel with sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart. And then Peter goes on. He's got a rapid-fire list here that focuses on our actions. Okay? Verse 9, we're to have a forgiving nature. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for that's what you were called for. You're called to this. Refuse to demand revenge. And beyond that, and this is the hard part, instead of cursing, reply with a blessing. Either by what we say or what we do for someone who's injured us. All right, so the next time someone cuts you off in traffic, try a bless you. Okay, and notice that I said the next time someone cuts you off in traffic. All right, yeah, I'm still working on this one. It's all right. Peter writes that we've been called to inherit God's blessing because of Jesus. See, we have hope in Him. Focusing on Jesus, we can endure these insults, the evil and stuff, and respond with patience and grace and blessing. And then verse 10, we are to have a controlled tongue. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Psalm 141, verse 3 says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And we need to pray that. To give God control over what comes out of our mouths. To avoid gossip and slander in that crude, rude language, which is becoming incredibly common today. Deception, exaggeration, lies. Verse 11, a life of purity. Turning away from evil and doing good. Turning away even from the desire to do evil. Those little thoughts that pass through our minds. Kill them. Dead. Fast. Before the seed of temptation sprouts into sin. Choose to turn away from the sins of our past. Choose to replace all that with habits and actions that are pure, that are godly, that are good. And then fourth, a life of peace. Seek peace and pursue it. It is way too easy to slip into controversy and conflicts and arguments and over stuff that if we stop to think about it, about what hill we're actually dying on, we'd probably never have gone there in the first place. You ever been there? To seek has the idea of craving, of striving after, of aiming towards. To pursue has the idea of running after, like a runner in a pace, in a race, pursuing the goal of reaching the finish line first. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6, says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. If we're His subject, we ought to be constantly seeking and pursuing peace. We ought to demonstrate His peace to the world, starting at home and working outward. Those are four actions that focus on what Christians say and do that affect the people around us. So hear this. The choice behind all those attitudes and actions is our choice to get our focus off of ourselves and onto God. You see that? Humbling ourselves before God, letting go of our little egos, that what we're clinging on to in a life that's all about us, and giving ourselves over totally to God. All right, stay with me. Because when we experience persecution, whatever it is that we're clinging to that's not of God, that will become a tool in the hands of our adversary Satan, and he will use whatever that is to seek to defeat and destroy us and to make us ineffectual in the battle over the eternal destiny of those who need Jesus. Years ago, I asked someone who was presenting a seminar on persecution, and he was talking about persecution overseas someplace, and I asked him, I said, well, what about here in America? You know, what can we do to prepare for persecution that's coming here? And his answer was this: choose to freely give up now whatever is not of God before it's forcibly taken from you. Think about that. What are we clinging to? Why? If God needs to remove it from you, let Him. He's going to remove it from you with a whole lot more grace and love and forgiveness. I mean, guarantee that our adversary isn't going to be so gentle. Peter writes in a little later on in chapter 5, verse 8, he says that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? Like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. You know, clinging to it to ourselves, we're like a little mouse being toyed with in the paws of a great cat. It is only a matter of time before the jaws clench shut. And while we're clinging to it to ourselves, we're just leaving ourselves wide open to whatever Satan wants to do with us, putting our attitudes and our actions under his control. We're missing God's blessing today. We're limiting God's power in our lives today. We're restricting his work in us and through us today. And cling to ourselves and our egos and stuff, we're just setting ourselves up for disaster tomorrow. Peter writes to us, he says, live righteous. That means God's righteousness, not ours. Let go of yourselves. Going on, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. Let's pause there. Summarizing verses 13 to 17, we need to live ready. Let's say that together. Live ready. Question, verse 13. See the question there? Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Answer, a lot of people. All right? And they will. All right? Paul writes in 2 Timothy, verse 3, Chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, 12. Indeed, all, not some, not a few, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. That's an interesting list, isn't it? Your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, some of them are going to put you to death. Think about that. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. If we live in God's righteousness, it's only going to further alienate us from the world. Living surrendered to God is going to earn us the world's antagonism. I mean, there's a name for people who live righteous, who live surrendered to God. They're called targets. Okay, we've got bullseyes drawn on us. Live righteously and we are in harm's way. So persecution and suffering shouldn't surprise us, shouldn't bend us all out of shape. You know, especially if we've already surrendered everything to God, we've already surrendered our right to have this kind of like, whoa, it's me, this is totally unfair while I'm living righteously attitude. We need to be ready for suffering when it comes. It will. Verses 14 to 17 are a rapid-fire readiness response. Peter lists out of God's people. How do we respond to suffering? Verse 14, realize God's blessing. God has blessed you, which is a truth that's way too easy to let go. We start thinking that God is punishing us. Oh, man, something's wrong here. And James writes, remember James chapter 1, verse 2? He says, count it all what? Joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Realize this. God uses suffering as a part of His plan to grow us to be more like Christ, to grow us and strengthen us and make us into being the men and women that He's created us to be. So it may sound a little bit strange to think about it this way, but when we suffer for righteousness, we are right in the center of God's will and plan for our lives. And second, realize this. Even when we're suffering, we can still look forward to God's blessing, His future blessing. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So think, we need to be thinking this. What's coming is hugely better than this. Amen? We're blessed. And second, He says this, response number two, don't panic. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And fear is the Greek word phobia, which is where we get English phobia, right? Okay? And the idea is to run away in terror. Troubled has the idea of stirring up turmoil inside of us. Did anybody ever have a sleepless night? Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Stuff that we lose sleep over. We're tossing and turning all night. We're stressing out over stuff, and we don't even know what we're stressing out about, but we're stressing out because we don't know what we're stressing about, right? There's no solution in sight to all this. Troubled. So God spoke to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. In the midst of what was really perilous time, God spoke to Isaiah and He said this, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him shall you honor as holy. Let Him be your fear and let Him be your dread. Point being, stop being afraid of those pagan nations. Living in fear and being troubled by them. Instead, rely on God and His promises. Fear God alone. Jesus said this. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't be intimidated. Don't fear them. Don't panic. God is still God. Jesus, God is still our Savior. God's promises, that truth, that hope, it never changes. Third, verse 15, in contrast to panicking, in your hearts, verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Response number three, honor Christ. Keep Jesus as holy. Keep Him as separate. Keep Him as the Lord over every part of your life. And that's choosing to fear God rather than fearing our enemies. Regardless of the opposition, God still comes first. We choose to trust God. And fourth, verse 15, prepare to apologize. The Greek word for defense is apologia, apology. It has the idea of giving a well-reasoned defense. Think a courtroom with lawyers, right? We need to be ready to give a hope, a reason for the hope that is ours in Jesus. You know, a huge fear of people, I appreciate what Kim did today. A huge fear of people is getting up in a room of strangers and having to say something. Okay? You know, and people, I hear this, people, they hold back on sharing their faith because they have this fear of exposing themselves. You know, maybe I don't have the right words. I don't know. It's too personal. It's something. Okay, but let's be careful here. This is number four on this list of responses. All right, number four. So it's part of a process. As we live focused on God's blessings, not panicking, but trusting, sanctifying Jesus as holy, people are going to wonder, well, what's up with that? And how do they live that way? How can they put up with this? And that's been a huge door, open door, for the testimony of God's people for as long as there have been God's people. You know, let me tell you about the hope that's within me. Peter's teaching about our response to suffering isn't so much about a well-reasoned verbal argument that just silences the opposition as they are in awe of our theological understanding. So much as how we live in the midst of persecution and a readiness to tell others why. The hope that is in you. Why am I living with hope instead of fear? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what He's done for me. Verse 16, number 5, have a good conscience, right? Verse 17, if you're going to suffer, at least suffer for doing what's right. Behavior is huge, right? Actions speak louder than words, right? So actions that bring others to a point of acknowledging the reality of the gospel. Hang on to your integrity. A life of consistent obedience to God, of unwavering integrity, is a huge, if not silent, testimony, defense of our hope, which opens up the door of opportunity to share Jesus with others. Which is ultimately what all this is about, right? It's not about us, but it's about God, right? Being in a place in our lives surrendered totally to God, living centered on the hope that is ours in Jesus, means that we will be ready, prepared at the heart level, so that when we do suffer, we will keep Jesus as holy and live lives that testify of Him, that point others to Jesus. Be ready. Let's go on. Verses 18 to 22. Peter writes that we are to live focused. Let's repeat that together. Live focused. We're to live totally focused on Jesus Christ. Look at what he writes. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, if those verses sound a tad confusing, there is a reason for that. Okay. They are a tad confusing. All right, you know, these are some of the hardest verses in the New Testament to get a grip on. There are scholars. They study this stuff over and over again. They write books. They get paid for this sort of thing. They're still working on this one. All right. What I'd like to share with you is what seems to be the best understanding of where Peter's going here. All right. Verse 18. Peter describes Jesus' suffering on our behalf. Jesus also suffered. And as Peter describes Jesus' suffering, what he gives us is a very concise presentation of the gospel. Peter writes that Christ suffered once for our sins, our sin, our hopeless separation from God, which is about our need for a Savior. Jesus died once because he only needed to die once. That's what it took to pay the penalty for our sin, to deal with our sin and our separation from God. Jesus is the complete, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. He says that Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous, meaning that he died in our place voluntarily because of grace and love. This huge unfair exchange where God takes our unrighteousness and places it on Jesus, and in exchange we get Jesus' righteousness. Why? Verse 18, that he might bring us to God. The result of Christ's work on the cross is that we have access to God, a righteous, a made right, sins forgiven, penalty paid, restored relationship with God. You together on that? He's given a concise presentation of the gospel there. And then Peter goes off talking about being put to death in the, Jesus being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit and making proclamation to spirits in prison that were disobedient in the days of Noah, was building this ark, and God was patient, and Noah and his family get saved instead of drowning, and everyone else, and like everyone else did, and how all that corresponds to baptism that saves us because we appeal to God for a good conscience. Cutting through all of that to the bottom line. Peter is writing about what Jesus did between his death and his resurrection. Okay? Between Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, which was to declare to those who had died disobedient to God, who were waiting for God's judgment and punishment, Jesus declaring to them his, Jesus' victory over death and sin and the power of Satan. So think Jesus' victory. We got the gospel, we got Jesus' victory. Noah and his family are saved, bottom line, why? Because by faith, they obeyed God. By faith, they built this ark while everyone else is being disobedient. You're building this ark in the middle of a desert. What kind of idiots are you? And by faith, they even got into this ark before it started raining. And God shut the door of the ark and brought them to safety. By faith, obedience to God, faithful obedience to God, they're saved. Which is an illustration of what happens to us when we come to Jesus as our Savior. In a sense, what happens when we trust God and get into the ark? God graciously shuts the door on our old life, our disobedient before the flood life, brings us through the water to new life, a new beginning in Christ, cleans us up inwardly, even in our conscience, the core of who we are, becomes good, purified of sin before God. And water baptism demonstrates all that. Our dying, our breaking from our old sinful lifestyle, and God bringing us into a new life, a new beginning as a believer in Jesus Christ. So think our response to Jesus' suffering. Okay? Which brings us to Peter's point in verse 22, which is the absolute confidence of those who have been saved. The absolute confidence that we have in Jesus, who is victorious, who has complete authority over angels, authorities, and powers. Whatever there may be that is the source or behind the source of our suffering, Jesus has already triumphed over that. And so Peter's bottom line is this: Christ suffered. We suffer. But beyond suffering, Jesus was victorious. God saved Noah. God has saved you. Live focused on the victory that is yours in Jesus. Okay. Do you see where Peter's going with all this? Jesus' suffering has purpose. Jesus' suffering accomplishes the means of our salvation and our confidence of living in his victory forever with God. So hear this. When we live righteous, when we live righteous, live ready, live focused on Jesus, when we suffer, our suffering then becomes a tool. Our very lives become tools in God's hands, not Satan's. Our suffering will be used by God to bring others to salvation into eternity with him. Praise God. Peter is writing to Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are in the Roman provinces of Asia and Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Bithynia. And for Jewish believers, that meant being kicked out of their families and their nation that no longer saw them as Jewish. And for the Gentiles, that meant being kicked out of their families, out of their culture, because they no longer followed their culture and pagan religions. And seeing what was going on in Rome, at the time, they knew that to follow Jesus was probably going to mean death for them. Let me share a little bit about Bithynia and a little town called Alachan, which is located under that pink dot. Alacham, back at the end of the 1800s, was about half Greek and half Turkish, about a 50-50 split. The Greeks were descendants of Alexander the Great, which meant that they were descendants of some of those that Peter is writing to. They were there at the time. Greeks who had become Christians, and at the end of the 1800s, were part of the Greek Orthodox Church. During the middle to the latter part of the 1800s, American missionaries came to Alacham, and there were four teenage boys who accepted Jesus as their Savior. And along with a tobacco merchant who had come to Christ, and get this, he had come to Christ in Istanbul. When he got back to Alacham, this tobacco merchant actually converted his tobacco drying facilities into a church. We're done with tobacco. We're following Jesus now. And so, together with these four teenage boys, this was the beginning of what became a Greek evangelical church in Alacham. Right, now, grab onto the similarities of what Peter's writing about here. Right? When those boys came to Christ, they were given a choice, just like those in Peter's day. They're given a choice. Either renounce your faith, or we're going to kick you out of the Greek Orthodox Church, or we're going to kick you out of our families. So can you imagine if you're a teenager, all right, and you're in those days what was a small village, and having to make that choice? Imagine the consequences these guys were going to suffer. And those four teenage boys, they chose to follow Christ. Not too many years later, one of those teenagers who's now married, he has eight children, was thrown into prison by the Turkish government because as a Christian, he was hiding Christian Armenians, other siblings in Jesus, hiding them during the genocide of the Christian Armenians by Muslim Turks. And this teenager, now an adult with kids, Stavros Petridis, whose name means cross, by the way, died as a martyr, suffering in prison, trusting in Jesus as his Savior. The account doesn't end there. There are at least 55-plus descendants of those four teenage boys who are involved in Christian ministry around the world today. And there are thousands who, through them, have heard the gospel. And God only knows how many will be joining them in heaven because they've responded to God's gospel. And Peter's words hit me because Stavros Petridis, one of those four teenagers, is my great-grandfather. The words of Peter are for each one of us who choose to follow Jesus, who choose to follow the example of our siblings in Jesus who have gone before us, regardless of the suffering. They are as relevant today for us as they were when Peter wrote them, especially as we see persecution and suffering coming for us. It is our turn. Will we live righteous? Will we live ready? Will we live focused on Jesus? Who will be in heaven because of your testimony? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the words of Peter that encourage us to stand firm, knowing what Jesus has done for us and the victory that is His, that we experience the reality of His triumph. That as we trust in Jesus as our Savior, that victory is ours. And Father, we thank you for the testimony of those that have gone before us. Maybe some as immediate as our own family. And those that we read about from church history. Not only from the first century, but for all the time between then and now, who have stood firm, regardless of the cost, clinging on by faith to the reality that life is about you and that there is victory in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for our brothers and sisters who even today are refusing to turn against the truth, the reality of who Jesus is. And though they know it means suffering and death, they are standing firm in the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. God, whatever you may call us to today, may we live righteous. May we live ready. May we live focused on Jesus. That you would be honored, you would be glorified, and that those that you put in our lives may indeed know Jesus as their Savior, and we will join you forever in heaven, praising your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.